So that's a theme that he's carrying forward from Exodus as well, to know whether they're going to walk in my instruction. It's interesting, that word that's used for instruction is used for the law lots of time, but they didn't have the law yet. So that it was really a test to see whether they were going to trust him, basically, by obeying him. And the first thing they had to obey was the order in which they were to collect the manna. And they didn't. Some of them didn't during that. And so the lesson of the manna was, he says, when you get meat in the evening, there's meat in the evening, you're going to know the Lord brought you out of Egypt. But the manna was to see the glory of the Lord. And so it was more than just bread. If you're going to see the glory of the Lord, they should have thought about that, but later in the message. And he knew exactly what he's going to do. And so the disciples, he asked, but the disciples could only figure out reasons why he couldn't do it. And so he did it with the five barley loaves. But again, the concept of them being tested is brought out in 1 Peter, and it's brought out in Genesis when the Lord tested Abraham. It's a theme that goes through the Bible, where the Lord delights in testing us. And sometimes we think the synonym for test is torment, but it's not. It's really the goodness of the Lord to strengthen our faith and to expose us when we need help in that area. So the miracles occurred, and they all had as much as they wanted. The disciples thought if they had a few pennies, they could make a little bit for everybody, but the Lord was overly abundant in what he gave. And the response of the people in verse 14 is, this is truly the prophet who was to come into the world. And where did they get that? They got that from Moses. That's what Moses predicted. There was going to be a prophet coming who would be like him. And you remember what he said they should do to that prophet? Listen to him. Hear him. Hear what he has to say. And the problem that Jesus has with these folks is they didn't listen to Moses, and they're not listening to the Lord Jesus Christ either. And that's the dilemma. So you can see the people had a form of godliness, but no power in it. They really lacked the faith, and they knew the things, but they didn't truly understand them. And that'll be brought out in the story on the message that he gives on the bread. And this is followed by the miracle of walking on the water, a very, very brief account compared to the others. We're not going to hear about the Lord going into the mountain to pray for them. We're not going to hear about him looking at them in a distance. We're not going to hear about Peter trying to walk on the water. What we're going to hear about is just the fact that it occurred and they got to the other side. And so the people had come in verse 15. They were going to make him king by force. And so he withdrew and sent the disciples ahead. They got in the boat. The storm came up and Jesus walked on the water. The disciples were frightened when they saw him, and he said, I am, stop being afraid. Now, that statement is one of the I ams we don't recognize when we read our English Bibles, but there are 23 times in the Gospel of John where Jesus says, I am. Most of them are attached to these labels we have, the bread of life, the resurrection and the life, and so on. But there are some where he says, and I think purposely John puts it in here, because it's the same word, same two Greek words, ego, eimi, I am. And so he really stands as he comes, he says, I am. And I think John intends for us to think about the way he presented himself back in Exodus chapter 3, and then further explained his name in chapter 6 being a time when they're going to know it because he's going to reveal himself as the Redeemer. That is, Redeemer from Egypt, but as a figure of what he was going to ultimately do. And so he then entered the boat, and they were immediately at their destination. So John has put this in here, I think, to minister to the disciples, but I think the main point is he wants us to think about the parallel with Exodus, the parallel back in Exodus, where in their leaving Egypt, the Lord was able to overcome a boundary of water that was insurmountable or not possible to overcome, an impossible barrier, basically. And it's interesting, in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 5, Paul also writes about walking through the, passing through the sea and eating the same spiritual food, subjects that come up here. So I think the purpose of these two miracles is to kind of get people thinking about what happened in the past, about the Lord dealing with water and the Lord dealing with lack of bread, and what does that mean for us now? And he's not going to make a specific point about the water, but just to link them together, I think. So he now then will move on to his discussion. Verses 26 through 40 is his discourse on I am the bread of life. And Jesus is not distracted by people's questions. He doesn't deal with their felt needs. He deals with their true needs. And so they come and they say, when did you get here? They couldn't understand. They saw that he didn't leave in the boat with the disciples, and they were surprised that he was there when they got across the sea. And he didn't deal with that. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him the Father God has set his seal. So that he addresses them for their false priorities here. They wanted food. They didn't really want what they needed. And he begins by saying, truly, truly. Now, in this text, there are four times when he says this. The King James says, verily, verily. I think some say, most assuredly. The American Standard says, truly, truly. But there are two words, amen, amen, which are transliterations of Hebrew in Greek as well as in English now. But we want to make it be truly, truly, because that's what the Hebrew word means. It means truth or faithfulness. And so what he's going to say, what he's saying when he introduces that is that these are really important things. And if you go through this message, and I'm not going to, I'll show you when we get to them, I'll highlight them for you. But if you just identify those four statements and bring them out, you'll have a good summary of what his message is in this presentation, in this chapter. And the first point is that you don't understand. You don't need bread. You need bread that leads to eternal life. And when you come to me, you shouldn't come to me just for bread that you can eat, because you'll be hungry soon, and he'll make the point, you'll eat it and die ultimately. You need bread that's going to keep you alive forever. And so he says that to them. You need blood, you need food which endures for eternal life, and that's going to come from, and he identifies himself as the Son of Man. That is the Son of God who has come and who has become flesh and has become the Son of Man as well as the Son of God. And so he begins the message by pointing this out to them. And he says, you need to work for food which endures to eternal life. And so they say, well, what are we going to do? How do we do this work of God? And the answer to that is that they are to believe in him whom he has sent, verse 29. And so then they try another distraction here, and they say, give us a sign. And I've already pointed out that they saw lots of signs, plus they saw the sign just the day before of being fed, and that's why they were there, for that sign. And we know when they asked for a sign after the cleansing of the temple, they were just stalling or looking things to accuse him or depreciate him in some way, because there wasn't any sign that was going to persuade them of what they needed to learn. And so Jesus doesn't deal with their request for a sign. He deals with their need. And when they ask him that, they said to him in verse 30, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And so they cited this quotation. It's not entirely clear exactly what they're citing. In Exodus chapter 16:4, The Lord said, I will rain bread from heaven. He made it clear in that passage when he spoke to Moses about that he was going to give it not for life, not for eternal life, but for testing. And so it could be they were referring to that. Nehemiah says that they were given bread from heaven through Moses. And it may be when they said he gave them bread out of heaven to eat that they're potentially referring to Moses there. At least Jesus seems to address that possibility. And so he tells them truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread. And you remember from the end of chapter 5, he said, do not think I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And so, you know, what he is telling them basically is that they didn't understand Moses. And so he's going to tell them the truth. Because that's their problem, is that they thought they knew everything about God, and they knew nothing about God, basically. And so he tells them this another truly, truly statement, that Moses didn't give you the bread out of heaven, but I am giving you the bread out of heaven. And he's talking about true bread. So he says at the last part of verse 32, it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God, this true bread, is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. There's again an expression of the universality of the gospel message, that the true bread is bread that is not just given to the people of Israel and not manna. The true bread, and not the bread that he broke for them the day before. The true bread is a spiritual reality that they're going to learn about. As because it's what's going to give them life. And so they want that. And so they say to him, Lord, always give us this bread. And so he tells them then in verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. And this is... this is the point that he's going to make for them. And we need to remember what he said here because we're going to come back to that. But what he's doing here, it's very interesting, is he's explaining the metaphor before he uses it, in essence. Because they're going to have trouble later on in his discussion about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. So he announces to them in advance what he means by this. And eating him means coming to him. And drinking of him means believing in him. That's what he says here. So I am the bread of life. If you want to not hunger, you need to come to me. And he's going to use the figure of eating later on. If you want to never thirst, hearkening back to his lesson to the Samaritan woman, you believe in me. And really coming is a parallel word in Scripture for believing as well. When you really come to Jesus, it's an evidence of believing. So he's really, in essence, saying that what I'm talking about is believing in me. That's the subject and the conclusion of this message that I'm giving you right now. I am the bread of life. If you believe in me, you'll never hunger. If you believe in me, you'll never thirst. But he uses the word come, and he uses the word I am again. And I think that's intentional because, remember, that was the name that Moses was given. If people wondered who the God was that sent him, it was the great I am. And that was the label that was going to be, when they thought about it, and when it was more explicit to them, that the Jews are very troubled about, that he was making a claim to be God. So I think John is consciously using this. So then the Jews then, then the Lord goes on in verses 30, well, they say, first of all, that they, or Jesus said, you've seen me, you don't believe. That's the dilemma. So that's the thing, is they don't like him. And it's interesting how they respond to this. But what he does in verses 37 to 40 is he gives them a short lesson on sovereign grace, basically, is what I look at that. And what he says is, first of all, that the Father gives. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. So he says, this is the will of the Father, the plan of the Father, that he's going to give to the Lord Jesus Christ. They will come and they won't be rejected. And then he says what his work is. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will. This is what I perceive the will of the Father to be. That of all that he has given me, none are going to be lost, but they're going to be raised up on the last day by himself. And so that the Father's plan is that he's going to give some to the Son. They will come and they will not be cast out. The Son has come down to accomplish a work where there will be none of these lost by the Son, and they will all be raised up in the last day. And then he says, and this is the will of my Father also, he could have said, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So he says, he describes the experience of a believer. And the believer is one who will have eternal life and will be raised up in the last day by the Son. And you can see how all of those three things dovetail together. The Father gives, and they will come, and they will not be cast out. The Son accomplishes, they will not be lost, they will be raised up. And the believer, by the work of the Holy Spirit, will have eternal life, and the Son will raise him up in the last day. And it's sort of raised a point in my mind, why do we need this little discussion here? But I think the point is to tell them the absolute necessity of God's grace in all of this work. Because what he's doing is he's telling these things, and he began by saying, you don't believe it. And then he says how it's going to happen that they will believe it. And we'll see later on that their trouble is not with the sovereignty of God. Their trouble is with Christ, basically. Their complaint is about Christ. And so that this is not a teaching that is intended to dissuade them. And what you can say is that if you feel your need of Christ, then you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to accept him as the bread of life. And you will have eternal life. And it's guaranteed that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's the will of the Father and the will of the Son and the will of the Holy Spirit, who plays a huge part in that process as well. If you don't feel your need of Christ, you need to. And if you don't feel the need of Christ, you need to plead with God for mercy to help you feel the need of Christ. And if you don't want to feel the need of Christ, you very well get what you want. And it's not a violation of your heart's desire. It's what your heart's desire is. And so when we pray for our friends, we don't pray for God to choose them. That's God's choice. We pray for God to be gracious to our friends and our family members. And we talk to them and present the gospel because we know they need to feel their need of Christ. And we can't make that happen. It's a work of the Holy Spirit, who's under the direction of the Father and the Son as well. And so it's really a comforting truth when you think about it. And it gives us comfort in our praying that the Lord, when he moves upon the heart of a person, will bring it to a full completion. And it's certainly a comfort for us when we think about that for ourselves, that when he begins a good work, he continues it to the day of resurrection and beyond, as the scripture tells us here. Well, the response of the Jews, and again, they're grumbly. And I think John chooses his words carefully, at least the English translation. He must have known we would use grumble here and grumble in Exodus. But that's the word that is used in Exodus as well. They're grumbling. The people are grumbling about God. And it's, as I pointed out, they're not grumbling at the possibility that God would choose and give to the Son. They're grumbling that the vehicle for this blessing, so-called blessing, which they're a little skeptical about in the first place, is this human being, son of Joseph. I mean, like, it's not anything. He's not coming in on a charger and with all sorts of angels around him and glory. He comes in a humble appearance, and it's going to get worse. He's going to die on a bloody cross. And so their offense is really not at the sovereignty of God. Their offense is at the Lord Jesus Christ. And so how does Jesus respond to them? Well, he responds to them by giving them the gospel. He says, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned of the Father comes to me. not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father, speaking of himself. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came out down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And so he responds with the gospel, pointing out the need for the drawing mercy of God, identifying the certainty of resurrection, which he had already referred to. And then he reminds them of scripture teaching that they apparently had neglected. And it comes out of three passages, and I'm not sure which one he's citing, but the truth is in all three of these. Isaiah 54:13, Jeremiah 31:34, when he's talking about the new covenant, and in Micah. And all three of these say that a distinctive of the work of God is that they're taught, that we're taught of God. And he identifies that as the cause for the salvation of the individual in eternal life. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father, been taught of God, comes to me. And I think it really underscores the problem that they had at the end of the last chapter. He says, you don't believe Moses. You've not been taught of God. You've been taught by your leaders, by your teachers, who tell you their bias and emphasize more their rules than they emphasize the actual words of Scripture. And you need to be taught of God. You need to go back to the book. But it's for us as well. You know, if we want to have faith, if you want our friends to have faith, we need for them to be taught of God. And so what we do is we expose them to the Word of God. We teach them. We cite Scripture verses that tell of truth about God. Because what's essential for people to participate in this great work of salvation is to be taught of God. And that's the lesson that he's bringing to them. And they simply were not taught of God. And more than that, he identifies the fact that he, the one who's bringing this message, is one who was with God. So it's really a reliable, a true, a precise message that they're going to hear from him. And he identifies it with the truly, truly statement. I say to you, he who believes has eternal life and believes what? I am the bread of life. And he points out that they had focused upon manna and their fathers ate it and died. And they had not focused upon the reality of eternal life, which message goes through all of Scripture. But they really missed it in the way God was dealing with them in the Old Testament era. And so he's speaking to them about this reality, that the life of the world is going to come by way of his flesh. So that introduces a little bit of a difficulty to them, how to eat his flesh and blood. Jesus said in verse 52, they begin to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us 52, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, another truly, truly statement, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh, drinks my blood, abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the true bread which came down from heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread will live forever. So how do we do that? Well, that's why I told you to remember verse 35 when we got to this point, because he's already explained what he means by that. The eating and the drinking are coming and believing, or two words that could be easily translated, believe as well. So he's not talking about literally eating his flesh and drinking his blood, but he just sort of doubles down on the thing with this offensive terminology to get them thinking. And what's going to happen is they're going to listen to this thing, but the people who are listening are these Jews who are real skeptical. But there are a collection of people who are devoted disciples of the Lord. And what this message is going to do is he's going to sift those as well. Because we're going to see in the response that follows that some of them are going to say of the so-called true disciples, you know, this is pretty tough to understand. I think I'm out of here, basically. And then the Lord's going to ask Peter, well, what about you? Thinking of the disciples. And he's going to say, where can we go? You're the only one who gives us life. And that wasn't Peter saying, well, I truly understand what it means to eat and drink. He was probably struggling as well. It was hard for him at this point, I'm sure, or I suspect. But the point is that they stayed. So that message, by making it seemingly harder, was one that really was a test of their faith, basically. And some of these disciples who went away, potentially some of them came back again as they reflected over it. But it just shows that it's a difficult truth to hear. But the point that he's making is that the life of the Son of Man is the only source of eternal life. And that's an important point in verse 57. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. What does that mean? That means that Christ's life is participating in the life of the Father. That is, he is God himself. And so they share the same life, basically. And he says, so he who eats me will also live because of me. And what does that mean? We become God? No. But it does mean we become partakers of the divine nature when we become believers. And so the eating and drinking are apt figures, because it's teaching the nature of salvation is to become a partaker of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, become a partaker of the character of Christ as well. And that doctrine is developed more, although it can't be much clearer than John develops it, but it is more developed in Paul in his writing, our union with Christ as a significant part of understanding salvation. And the citation about partaking of the divine nature comes out of Peter. So he maybe learned that here, perhaps, when he talked about us being partakers of the divine nature. So that the life of the Son of Man is the only source of eternal life. And the question is, how do we get it? And we get it by eating his flesh and drinking his blood. What do you mean? By believing in him. That's what it means. That's what he's telling the folks here. So that the life of the Father is the life of the Son, and ultimately the life of the believers, although we, of course, will never take it in the fullness of the Son, because he is God himself. And this is different than the manna. And so they read about the manna, and all they saw was just bread to get them to the next day. That's all they saw, 2 days on the weekends. They didn't perceive that the Lord was teaching them truth there. And that's why he says, you guys don't know Moses. You need to know Scripture. Scripture's the key to recognizing me, is what he's saying. And you've missed it. You missed it when you looked at Moses, and this is an illustration of that as well. Well, I've already alluded to the response of the disciples. And the first set of disciples are given in verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. So he kind of reviews, John reviews for us what he's already taught us about the process. But the point is that they're struggling with this. And verse 62 is a verse that I struggled with, understanding how it fits in here. There are a lot of ideas about that. I think it's maybe not unlike what he said elsewhere, that someday you're going to see the Son of Man descending. But I think he's just saying, you know, you need to believe in me the way I am right now, because there's going to come a day when I'm going to ascend to the Father. And that's going to confirm for you who I really am. But you need to believe me the way I am. And then he says, but that's not an option unless the Holy Spirit's at work. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. So he's concerned that the words that he speaks are going to be effective in these folks. And that's what gives me a bit of hope for these some of these who went away, that he's saying that they are going to be around to see the Son of Man ascending, and they're going to come back because the Spirit's going to be at work in them. Speculation on my part, but perhaps some element of truth in that as it's given. because it's really the work of the Spirit that's going to make the words of Christ effective. And he's already given the background for that in John 3. Remember, he says, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God, much less enter it. You can't do that either. And so what's necessary is the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of these people so they can see what Moses was saying. And then so they can see what Jesus was saying as well. And so they withdrew from him in time. So then he turns to his disciples and he speaks to the 12, it says in verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away, do you? Also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. It's the second time he's talked about the betrayal here. But anyway, he speaks to the 12 and just says, are you going to leave as well? And Peter gives this great confession with the 2 points, no place to go. You know, we believe that you're the source of eternal life. We believe that you are the Son of God. And some of the other translations, because I think there's some manuscript dispute on this issue. Some of them will say the Christ of God, and there's some other, the Son of God, I think maybe some of them say as well. There's a fair amount of variety in what's said. But the point of it is that you are the only begotten Son of God. That's really the point of this. And there's no other place to go, is what Peter's saying. And that's what the folks should have said. And hopefully many of them in the years to come would have learned that lesson, although Jesus excludes Judas. So a great organization here, a difficult teaching, and it is to this day, that we have to come through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a liberating teaching because when you do that, you come to eternal life when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. The living word came to bring eternal life. That's why he came. And that life is beyond our understanding, and it's offense to our self-dignity, our sense of self-dignity. That's the problem. That's why people don't like Jesus Christ, because it's an offense to us in our pride as we stand in our pride before him. So what we cannot do, that is to save ourselves, to live forever, God has done in Christ. And what we must do is to eat his flesh, to drink his blood, to come to Jesus, to believe in him for eternal life. And the tool for that is the Word of God, the Scriptures. We don't have Jesus standing before us, but we have something that is just as good right now. The Word of God, with the Spirit of God making use of it to bring us to a full knowledge of salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth that you reveal to us in your Word. And more than that, we thank you that you, by your Spirit, reveal it to us in our inner soul. And we thank you, Father, that you have awakened us to understand our great dilemma and our inability to solve our own problem and the magnificence of this great salvation and this truth that Jesus Christ is the bread of life. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.